gather this morning and we sing that song, oh, God, we want that to be true. The very core of our being, we want you more than anything else. We want to mean what we sing, but so often in our busyness and in our weeks, we do chase after other things. Other things capture our attention. Spirit, work in our minds to renew us. Work in our hearts to restore us so that what we sing, we really do mean. It's been a week that is so easy for our attention to go right and left. We've had a change in our government, and we want to pray for the leaders that we have now and the leaders who will occupy the seats of power and authority. We pray as Paul instructed Timothy. We pray, Father, that this new government would create spaces where we, as your people, can live peaceable, godly, dignified lives, that we can live our lives in a way that people see that we're living for your kingdom. So we ask that you would work in that way in our country and work that way in our hearts, that your kingdom would come first. And as we open your word today, Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see this wonderful, gracious Jesus, the real Jesus. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Good morning. I got a couple of announcements, two short things. For our regulars, we've got a Praise 365 workshop tonight, room 202, 5:30. That's just an ongoing series that we do on helping people understand what a life of prayer looks like. And so that is tonight, and Jingle Jazz tickets go on sale today. And Jingle Jazz is December 11, 12, and 13. That's Thursday, Friday, Saturday night. And there are different places out in the Commons area. There's a place for Thursday, a place for Friday, a place for Saturday. And so that way the congestion, if you know that you want to go on a certain night, then that'll help you get situated and there won't be, hopefully, long lines. Take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 2. If you're just joining with us, we're on a journey through the Gospel according to Mark, perhaps the earliest biography of Jesus. And what we're doing is we're trying to rediscover the real Jesus, which might sound a bit odd. It might sound a bit presumptuous. I mean, what makes us think that what we have to say about Jesus is more real than the Jesus you heard about all your life? Well, the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers warned us that people would come along with their own agendas and consequently their own versions of Jesus in order to attract people to their teachings. And what I'm saying is that we were warned in advance that the real Jesus, who he really was and is and what he was really like and what he came to do, we were warned that he would be shaped and molded to fit people's individual prejudices and biases and agendas. And so today we have all kinds of stereotypes for Jesus. We have the traditional stained glass Jesus, the gentle Jesus that blesses nice people who don't cuss and smoke, and the angry, condemning, moralistic Jesus, the social reforming Jesus, the Republican Jesus, the Democratic Jesus, the ever-smiling prosperity theology Jesus who wants everyone to be healthy and wealthy, and I could go on and on, but you see the problem. What we have here in Mark's gospel, though, is Jesus pure and simple. And it's only as we get to know him as he really is that we can grow to experience the life that he died to make possible. Now, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. Brian walked us through these verses last week, and my intention on focusing on this passage is not to re-preach an already great message, but my purpose is to draw out a second application based on what Brian taught last week, which I'm going to review. But there is so much in all of these stories that Mark gives us. It's impossible to cover everything, and Brian and I talked about it, and we decided that this passage would be worth spending a little more time on. So I'm going to walk through the passage, but let me go back, let me come into it and review, because it's so important to get the storyline and the flow of what's going on. Just prior to this particular passage, the story in verses 1 through 12, Mark told us about Jesus healing the paralytic, which would better be titled Jesus forgiving the paralytic, because that's where Mark puts the emphasis, on forgiveness. And that opens a whole can of worms for Jesus. Up to this point, Jesus has been preaching the good news that God's kingdom, God's presence and power was breaking into this world in a new way, in and through what he was saying and doing. And so people were actually seeing what God's kingdom looked like as Jesus cast demons out of people they sat with every week in the synagogue, as Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law of a fever. They witnessed that. They saw Jesus touch and heal a leper. And then all kinds of other healings that Mark tells about in chapter 1, verse 34. What they were seeing was the kingdom of God breaking into the world in the here and now of what Jesus was saying and doing. And as a result, large crowds were following Jesus. Whole villages would gather to hear him speak. And everybody was amazed and excited and wondering, could this be the Messiah that we've waited for hundreds of years? Could this be the one from God who would come and set us free from Roman oppression and restore Israel to its rightful place in the world like it was when King David reigned? Could Jesus be the one? Yes, he might very well be the one, because Jesus wasn't like anyone they had ever seen. Well, everything seemed to be headed in that direction until Jesus looks at this paralyzed man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, I mean, that confused and shocked everybody, and it angered the teachers of the law, the scribes. I mean, there's no question no one can forgive sins but God. And that meant that what Jesus was saying was blasphemy in their minds. I mean, did he really know what he was saying? Well, yeah, he knew exactly what he was saying. And to prove that he had power to forgive sin and heal the man's soul, he healed the man's body. And as I said, that amazed and angered people. And that would be the beginning of increasing hostility toward Jesus on the part of the religious establishment. And we're going to see that continue in this passage. So let me read beginning in verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, because there were many tax collectors and sinners who were following him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, they're the ones that need doctors. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So get the picture in your mind. Jesus is back on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Crowds are following him. Keep in mind, always keep in mind, he's got the four disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. He's got them in tow. And notice verse 13, Mark calls our attention to the fact that Jesus is teaching them. He's kind of like a tour guide. He's walking along, and he's teaching them as he's going along, teaching on the go. And one of the things I want to pick up on here is that Jesus is teaching them not simply by what he's telling them, but by what he's doing with them. He's teaching them, especially these four disciples, something as he calls Levi to be one of his disciples. And he's teaching them something as he goes to Levi's house and hangs out with his friends. So the question is, what was Jesus teaching them, and what is Jesus teaching us by what he does here? And to answer that question, we've got to have a little more background. Last week, we saw that tax collectors were basically the enemy. They collected taxes for Rome, and whatever the tax collector tacked on over and above what the government required he could put in his pocket. He made his living off the backs of his own people, so he was a traitor. He was a villain. He was a social outcast. Everybody hated tax collectors. Definitely not somebody you'd want on your team if you were assembling a group of people to say, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. And so you can imagine the shockwave that went through the crowd when Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and Jesus, they all show up at Levi's house. I mean, Levi may have been the very guy that levied taxes on the fish that these four guys caught. He may have been the very guy that ripped them off again and again. And if it wasn't him, it was somebody like him. So, and Jesus wants to make this guy part of the team. And then to make matters worse, Jesus goes to eat with this traitor at his house where there's a whole room full of Levi's friends, because verse 15 tells us that there were a whole lot of those kind of folks that were following Jesus, wondering what he was all about. And these are not nice moral sinners, okay? I mean, this is more like a raucous keg party in a dorm. This was not a place for a respectable rabbi making a run for the office of Messiah to be. Remember, in that culture, to share a meal with someone was to be friends. It was a sign of mutual honor and respect. There was a Middle Eastern proverb that Jesus probably knew. It went like this: I saw them eating, and I knew who they were. I saw them eating, and I knew who they were. You didn't just eat with anybody because it defined you. And it wasn't just a social thing. It was a kind of religious experience. In the law, you didn't mix seed. You didn't mix fabric. And so you don't mix morals either. And so for a righteous Jew who held to the teaching of Torah, to eat with traitors and greedy swindlers and sexually immoral people, well, that would tarnish your reputation. It would ruin your testimony. And it would make you ceremonially unclean. But it wasn't just a matter of piety and purity. It was also a matter of politics, because the Pharisees believed that the only way God's kingdom would come was for all Israel to live by Torah and keep themselves separate from sinners. God had exiled his people because of their sin and disobedience. The current Roman occupation was because of the people's sin and disobedience, and so they believed that the only way to get their land back and make things right with God again was to act right. And so for righteous people to eat with tax collectors and sinners was just the kind of compromise that would keep God's kingdom from coming. So yeah, they had a very hard time with this. I mean, how do you vote for a man for Messiah who keeps making blunders like this? First, he acts like he's God. And then second, he hangs out with the very people God despises. So yeah, verse 16. Why does Jesus eat and drink and party with tax gatherers and sinners, with people who are keeping God's kingdom from coming? And there's one other problem here with what Jesus is doing, and that is, according to the law, these people had no hope, not even if they repented. In the law, in Leviticus, a distinction is made between unintentional sin and intentional sin, between the bad things that you do on purpose and the bad things you do by accident, between crimes and misdemeanors, and the entire sacrificial system overflowing with the blood of bulls and goats and sheep only covered the accidents, only covered the unintentional sins, the misdemeanors. For sins committed on purpose, the law taught there was no atonement, there was no sacrifice, there was no forgiveness. In the book of Numbers, it said deliberate sinners were to be stoned to death or cast out and separated, cut off from God and the community of faith. And so Levi and his friends were deliberate sinners. I mean, nobody held a gun to their head. Well, they didn't have guns back then. Nobody held a spear to their head and forced them to collect taxes. They volunteered. They were deliberate sinners. And so there was no way back into a right relationship with God or with God's people. So what was Jesus doing hanging out with these people? One strike, you're out. That's the law. No way to wipe the record clean. Today, the only way to get your record wiped clean is for a governor or a president to pardon you. In the Bible, God has to do it by grace, which is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He has the authority to forgive sins like God. And by eating with Levi and his friends, Jesus is extending a pardon. He's paving a way for these deliberate sinners to be right with God and become a part of this new kingdom community that He's calling into existence. So yeah, He's come to heal the sick, but more, He's come to call sinners back into a right relationship with God, and He will become the all-sufficient sacrifice, sufficient to cover unintentional and intentional sin, sufficient to cover crimes and misdemeanors, the only sacrifice sufficient to cover felons and their felonies. I mean, that just blows your mind. And Brian helped us focus on the grace of Jesus last week, where Jesus is meeting these people where they are, just as they are. And we looked at how Jesus was willing to enter a world of people that respectable people wouldn't enter. We saw how He wasn't caught off guard or bothered by what anyone said or any question, whether it came from someone who was religious or irreligious. And we saw how He didn't require people to change in order to begin a relationship with them. And Brian's point was that this is the kind of Jesus that we have, a Jesus who's come for the broken and the weak and the sick in body and the hardened soul. If that's who the real Jesus is, then why would we ever be shy or fearful in coming to Him? If we have questions or doubts or needs, if we have concerns about whether we qualify or whether we're worthy, look at what Jesus says here. He came, He says, I came to call sinners. I came to welcome sinners. So what would ever keep us from coming to a Jesus like this? And the answer, of course, is nothing. Nothing should keep us from coming because Jesus welcomes us, warts and all, just as we are. I was thinking about that this week and just wondered, how has that view of Jesus impacted your prayer life? How has that view of Jesus impacted the way you deal with the guilt of your sin after you've confessed it and you know you're forgiven, but it still lingers? You see, the real Jesus welcomes you. He loves you. I think that's Mark's main point here. He wants us to see that as far as Jesus is concerned, nothing can ever stand between you and Him. Nothing as far as He's concerned, because He welcomes all who come to Him. Or as we see here, He will eat with whoever will invite Him to the table. Remember Revelation 3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him. Eat with him. Eat with them. I think Mark wants us to see that and reflect on that and let that image of Jesus sink deep into the core of our being. But I think there's something else here as well, a second application, something the disciples are supposed to learn about the inbreaking of the kingdom that Jesus is telling them about. He says in verse 17, those who are healthy have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And that's exactly what He's doing when He calls Levi to be a part of the team. And that's exactly what He's doing when He goes to Levi's house for supper with him and his friends. Jesus is teaching these four new interns of His what His hospital looks like. Not simply by what He says, but what He does. And what is He doing? He's leading His disciples out of the religious prejudice and separatism they grew up in. He's leading them out of self-righteousness and into relationships with people that religion has written off. People the church says are deliberate sinners and have no hope. No hope, especially if it means we have to have contact with them. He's showing them what the kingdom of God looks like when it breaks into the world. You see that? This table, Levi's table, is what the kingdom of God is about. It's what the gospel is about. What we're reading in Mark's gospel is the gospel. The unthinkable good news that Jesus has come to call sinners, deliberate, intentional, immoral sinners, back into a relationship with God. That's what He's teaching His disciples through what He's doing, eating with people religion has given up on, eating with people religion despises, eating with people religion doesn't want to mix with or their kids to mix with. but they are people who God loves, people with whom He will not only eat, but He will ultimately die for. I like how one writer, Barbara Brown Taylor, sets this table. She says, so if I were putting together a sinner's table at the Huddle House, it might include an abortion doctor, a child molester, an arms dealer, a garbage collector, a young man with AIDS, a Laotian chicken plucker, a teenage crack addict, and an unmarried woman on welfare with five children by three different fathers. Did I miss anyone? Oh, don't forget to put Jesus at the head of the table, asking the young man to pass him a roll and offering the doctor a second cup of coffee before she goes back to work. If that offends you even a little, then you're almost ready for what happens next. Because what happens next is that the local ministerial association comes into the restaurant and sits down at a large table across from the sinners. The religious authorities all have good teeth and there's no dirt under their fingernails, and they hold hands when they pray. They're all perfectly nice people, but they can hardly eat their hamburger steak for staring at the crowd in the far booth. The chicken plucker is still wearing her white hairnet. The garbage collector smells like spoiled meat. The addict can't seem to find his mouth with a spoon. But none of those is the heartbreaker. The heartbreaker is Jesus sitting there as if everything were just fine. Doesn't He know what kind of message He's sending? Who's going to believe He speaks for God if He doesn't keep better company than that? I saw the meeting, and I knew who they were. Now, if you think she's gone too far, if you're sitting there and you're going, that's not my Jesus. My Jesus wouldn't sit down at a table and eat people like that. Hear me. If that's what you think, then you've invented a Jesus that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Not the real Jesus. You've simply invented a Jesus that's a bigger version of you and your religious biases. Now to the second application, which disturbs me greatly, and I hope it does with you as well. Let me ask you a question. We got to wrestle with this question, and that is, what would it look like if you and me, if we, were to take Jesus' agenda of eating with sinners seriously? What would that look like? We got to wrestle with that question because, remember, Jesus is teaching us not just by what He's telling us, but by what He's showing us. And, even more, He's given His disciples, the four, He's given them one command. What was the one command that He's given them? What is it? Follow me. And follow me right here, right now, means follow me to Levi's house. So I take it that what He does here, He intends for us to do as well, and that raises the question. What would it look like for you and me to take Jesus' agenda of eating with sinners seriously? I've had a hard time with this. It's bugged me for 4 days. I can't get it out of my mind because it really bothers me that I've invented a Christianity that makes it perfectly fine, even godly, to avoid the people that Jesus enjoyed hanging out with. I mean, how can we read this story and other stories? Because Jesus is always hanging out and eating with people and partying with people. That's what all the parables of the prodigals in Luke 15 is because of the people that He ate with. How can we look at this Jesus with His command, follow me, ringing in our ears, and then excuse ourselves from pursuing relationships with the kind of people that Jesus pursued? I mean, if we're going to become a community of grace, living out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world, then we have to come to grips with this question, what does it mean for us to follow Jesus to Levi's house? And I'm not saying that there are easy answers. I'm giving you a disturbing question to chew on. I'm going to pose what it looks like. But this should be something that dogs us and bothers us. Let me restate the question a bit differently to make it a little more up to date. The question to me is this: what does it mean for us to pursue relationships with people whose lifestyles and morals the Bible condemns? What does it look like to pursue relationships with people whose lifestyles and beliefs and values the Bible condemns? That's the question. And, of course, it might include eating with them and having them over supper and attending office parties and neighborhood barbecues. It's more than that. It's having a Jesus-style mindset rather than a religious mindset. Now, I know as soon as I start down this road, little bells and whistles and red flags on the dashboard are flashing in your mind. And I mean, you've got this question, but if we do what you're suggesting, we might end up doing what they're doing. I mean, it's not very safe for us to go to places and hang out with people who don't hold the same beliefs and morals as us. I mean, what about our Christian testimony? We might ruin our testimony. I mean, I kind of like that parable I saw in the meeting, and I knew who they were. We're afraid Levi's lack of morals are going to rub off on us. And because we know, every one of us in here, if you've been in the church, if you've been walking with Christ for any length of time, you know people who began to hang out with the wrong kind of people and peer pressure was just too much and they caved in, they compromised their faith, and they lost their way and maybe abandoned the faith that they were raised to embrace, and now they don't want to have anything to do with church. I know those stories. I know those people. Some of you, I hurt for you because you're going through that right now with somebody, or you have. And it's not like we don't have some scriptural support. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We know there's truth in that. James says, keep yourself unstained from the world. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. That's exactly what they say. That's the teaching, but think with me. Do you think that Paul and Peter and James and John are contradicting Jesus? I take it that whatever Paul and Peter and James say is a commentary on what it means to follow Jesus, not the other way around. The New Testament writers are not giving us commands to cancel out what Jesus did and told us to do. So could it be that Peter and Paul and James said these things as reminders and safeguards because of Jesus' command to pursue relationships with people we're not very comfortable with, rather than separate from them? Let me just let Paul comment on Paul. There was a particular problem in the Corinthian church. There was a believer who was living an immoral lifestyle. And Paul wrote the church and told them that they need to call the man to repent. And if he didn't repent, they said, you need to separate yourself from that believer and not eat with him. And there must have been some confusion about that, because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he said, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since that would mean you'd need to go out of the world. See, Paul wasn't contradicting or denying Jesus' command for us to pursue relationships with unbelievers whose lifestyles and morals the Bible condemns. He knew what Jesus came to do, and he knew what Jesus called us to do. He affirms that. But what he's saying in these other passages, he's saying to remind us of who we are and why we're here, so that as we mingle with unbelievers, we don't get sucked in. Think of it this way. I mean, when we send troops to Iraq or Afghanistan, do you think the military sits around and worries about our soldiers defecting to the other side? I mean, they're going into enemy territory. I mean, I don't know of anybody that sits there and thinks, well, you know, if we send them in there, you know, what might happen? They might go over to the enemy side. No, we're not worried about that. Why? Because our soldiers know who they are and why they're there. And when you're on a mission, it's the mission that's the best safeguard against peer pressure. You see, when you became a follower of Jesus, and this is one of our basic problems, he didn't come into your life to make your story come true. And yeah, you're supposed to read your Bible and pray and do this list of things and witness and to make your story come true, you got to do these things. No, it's not that at all. When you became a Christian, you were invited into God's story to play a part in making His story come true. And if we really embraced His mission as our mission, if we raised our kids to embrace His mission, then we would know we're not simply going to Levi's house to have a good time. We're there because we're on a mission. And my illustration breaks down somewhat because the people that God calls us to reach are really not our enemies. They're just people who are just like us. But we really don't believe that. One of the biggest problems many of us have, especially those of us like me, who were raised in the church, came to Christ at an early age, we tend to think that their sins are worse than our sins. I mean, our sins, well, God understands things like our struggles with occasional lying and lusting and gossiping and selfishness and materialism. I mean, those are the misdemeanors, right? I mean, mostly unintentional sins. God understands those struggles. But the people out there, they're the intentional, deliberate, immoral sinners whose lifestyles are a direct affront to the holiness of God. Much worse than our sins. That's not true, though, is it? You know that's not true. Jesus had to die to pay for our sins just as much as He had to pay for their sins. And it didn't take like two drops of His blood to cleanse your sins and like a whole quart for theirs. No, it required Him to die for all of us. And don't you see, anyway, you know this, your morality doesn't earn you God's favor anyway. It doesn't bring you any closer to God, especially if it becomes arrogant self-righteousness, which James tells us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Our relationship with God is based totally on His grace. And so you see, there's a difference between keeping ourselves pure and keeping ourselves aloof from a broken world. And the plain teaching of Scripture is if we choose to separate ourselves from a broken world, then we will fail to faithfully follow Jesus. So the objection, the fear that will fall if we pursue relationships with people whose lifestyles make us uncomfortable, I'm not denying there's not some danger there. That's where you have to use discernment. That's where you need accountability. Yeah, there's some concern, but you can't justify a holy huddle. Biblically, you can't justify those objections and fears biblically. You just can't. So back to our question, what does it look like to pursue relationships with the Levi's in your world? That person that sometimes you have to get, you have to play golf with that cusses and takes God's name in vain. Or that the people in your dorm who get wasted every weekend and hook up whenever and with whoever they can. The person at work that tells the dirty jokes and has a very loose lifestyle. The neighbor who every time you see her has a drink in her hand. The gay couple that moved in just down the street in your neighborhood. The new students at Vapor that you see out by the car that are smoking, or that one couple that's making out. What does it look like to pursue relationships with people like that? Well, hold on. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. First, it doesn't mean correcting their language and letting them know all the ways they're breaking God's law. I mean, do you think that that's what Jesus did as a guest at Levi's table? Sat there with a frown on his face going, inappropriate. Very inappropriate. You think he sat there going, is that the third or the fourth glass of wine that you've had? Drunkenness is a sin, you know. I did turn water into wine, but we don't drink that much here. I mean, on another occasion, he let a known prostitute wash his feet with her hair, for goodness sake. And I don't take that to mean that you should start taking your family to Hooters. Why not? Yeah. Do you think that if he went to their dinner parties to beat people over the head with all the things that they were doing wrong, that they would have continued to flock to him? He wasn't there to condemn them or the lifestyles he obviously didn't approve of. So why was he there? Hold on. Let me give you one more what it doesn't mean. Pursuing relationships with Levi's friends doesn't mean treating them like they're your pet evangelism project. Nobody wants to be anybody's project. It's not about us trying to convert people. That's God's job. And because we think that, you know, we get into that situation, we go, when can I share the gospel? I got my four laws, I got tracts in my pocket. We're so anxious and we're so tied up because we're waiting for the moment to drop the gospel bomb on them. And God wants us to share our faith. But that's not what I can't find Jesus sharing the four laws with the people at the dinner party. I can't find that in there. He tells them some pretty cool stories that show them what God's like, what the kingdom is like. So what does it look like to pursue relationships with people religion is written off and turned off? It's really very simple. It's simply showing them what God is like. Showing them what God is like. It's that simple. Can you see that that's what Jesus is doing with these tax collectors and sinners? By eating with them. He was showing them what God was like by simply being with them and befriending them. Jesus was totally different from the God of the religious leaders who had written these people off as hopeless cases. He was totally different from the God of a religion that avoided sinners. No, Jesus was revealing to them a God who did not avoid sinners, who did not distance himself from Levi and his friends. Jesus was showing disreputable people that God loved them and he wanted them to be a part of his kingdom banquet table. And that, again, that'll become clearer later on as we start to unfold some of the parables. The parables tell us what God is like and what the kingdom is like. You see, that's what the heart of evangelism is about. That's what the gospel is about. That's what the kingdom is about. Showing people what God is really like. And in many cases, it has to do with reintroducing people to the God religion has distorted. Jesus was reintroducing Levi and his friends to the real God of the Bible, which just happens to be our mission statement, to reintroduce people to Jesus and the life he offers. Because you see, the vast majority of people in our country today who don't know God, who are turned off by Christianity and by the church, they've gotten their concept of God from a Christianity that we invented. A religious, moralistic, politicized version of Christianity that has not represented the heart and the hands and the feet of Jesus very well. And the sad fact of the matter is that most people outside the faith have rejected the God of the scribes and Pharisees of our day. Not the God that's revealed to us in the person of Jesus. Not the God who loves them so much that he would not only eat with them, but die for them. They just don't know the real Jesus. And for most of them, a prepackaged sales pitch, take it or leave it kind of gospel presentation just isn't going to cut it. We have to be with them. We have to befriend them. We have to give our hearts to them. We have to love them and care about them and relate to them in a way where they learn to trust us. And then and only then will they be willing to listen to what we have to say about this great, gracious, magnificent God of ours. Levi and his friends knew that good church-going people hated them. Why would anyone want to believe in a God of a people who don't like them? I've been reading this book. It's called I Once Was Lost. It's by a man named Don Everts. And it's a thin book, so everybody can get through it. But Don talks about the path that people are walking today to come to faith. And it's a path that takes longer than it did 20, 25, 30 years ago. But he says the first threshold that people have to pass through on their path to Christ is that they have to learn to trust a Christian. They have to know a Christian, someone who loves them and cares about them, and they come to trust them. See, it's a whole lot different accepting people just as they are versus going to be with people where they are. And not just simply leave tracks or hope that they show up in one of our services, but to pursue them like Jesus did. Another way you could put it is that, like Jesus, we are called not simply to love people in spite of their sin, but because of their sin. In spite of sounds good, but it's self-righteous. But Jesus came to this world because of our sin. And we enter their world because their sin. After the first service, somebody came up to me and said, you know, I'm taking this class and I've gotten to know this girl that I'm working on a project with. And she found out as we talked that I was a Christian. And she said, well, I got to be honest with you. I'm gay. And all the Christians I know treat me really mean. Is that okay with you? And this person said, I'm into loving people. That's a good beginning. You're not going to change the morals before you build the friendship. I like how Dennis Hack puts it in an article entitled A Faithful, Messy Purity. In one of my favorite magazines, it's called Critique. He says, one of the attractions of being aloof from a broken world is that it seems neater, easier to manage. Huddled together with people like us, we've only our sins to contend with, and a little effort can keep them carefully covered under a sheen of respectability. The broken world around us, on the other hand, is a messy, unpredictable world, which is precisely where we have to be if we expect to be with Christ. I'm still wrestling with exactly what this looks like, but this I know. Jesus has called us to follow Him out of our comfort zones and into the messy, broken worlds of people whose beliefs and morals and lifestyles make us very uncomfortable. And the Bible does condemn. But they are people who the God, the real God of the Bible, loves so much that He would die for. And my prayer is that we will really become a community of grace that lives out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world in such a way, would you pray this? I'm praying it. In such a way that one day our church will look like Levi's table. And that we will hear and tell story after story of people we have befriended who have walked the path of faith in Christ because we chose to follow Jesus rather than be afraid of them. If you follow this Jesus and He lives His life through you, it's going to be a whole lot different than it has been.